Good morning. If you're brand new, sorry, you got JV. The varsity crew is out this week, but I am very happy to be here. My daughter Chloe is able to be with me again this time. I was here a couple months ago, but was able to bring some of my family. I do have my wife, and then Chloe is a twin, so she has a twin sister. Then I have a son named Haddon, and then another daughter named Kayla. They are all at our home church there in Normal at Calvary. But it is great to be with you once again. I was looking forward to this time when Eric said he was going to be out of town. He said, hey, any chance you might be available? And I said, yes, definitely. I will be there. It was going to be 2 weeks to start off with, but then there was somebody else that was able to serve, I believe, next Sunday for you as well. So I'm looking forward to our time together. If you would, turn with me, because I got to go grab it, in your Bibles to Psalm 60, because I left it down here. Psalm 60 will be our text this morning. And I will, here in just a moment, as you get turned there, I will read the entire psalm to us this morning from Psalm 60. I know you are going through the book of Acts, and as Eric and I were talking, we believe that this will be a timely passage that fits right in with where you are at in the book of Acts as well. And so take a break from Acts, jump into the Psalms, and then you'll be back in Acts shortly. Psalm 60. Notice the superscription that says, for the choir director according to the lily of testimony, a miktam of David for teaching. When he fought with Aram-Naharam and Aram-Zobah, and Joab returned and struck Edom in Salt Valley, killing 12,000. The psalmist begins, God, you have rejected us, you have broken us down, you have been angry, restore us. You have shaken the land and split it open. Heal its fissures for its shudders. You have made your people suffer hardship. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have given a signal flag to those who fear you so that they can flee before the archers. Save with your right hand and answer me so that those you love may be rescued. God has spoken in his sanctuary. I will celebrate. I will divide up Shechem. I will apportion the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, and Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. I throw my sandal on Edom, I shout in triumph over Philistia. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? God, haven't you rejected us? God, you do not march out with our armies. Give us aid against the foe, for human help is worthless. With God, we will perform valiantly. He will trample our foes. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to him for his grace in giving it to us. Let's go to him in prayer before we study his word this morning. God, I am so grateful for this opportunity to speak to your people here, to open up your word so that we might hear from your voice. So God, I pray that we would hear your voice, that it would not be my voice, it would not be my thoughts, but it would be your word that is coming to us in this moment, and that it would do the work that you have promised it to do, that it would help us, that it would shape us, fashion us, it would discern the thoughts and intents of our heart, and as we come to your word, it would show us more clearly who you are as our God. Who we are in our desperate need of a rescuer, someone who would stand in between us and restore a relationship with you that we were created to have as your image bearers. And yet, because of our rebellion, it has been broken. And so God, show us in your kindness more about you, more about your son, Jesus, so that we would leave from this place saying it was good to meet with your people, to sing your praises, but even more so, it was good to meet with you because we know you are present in this place. In your name, amen. Well, fall is by far my favorite time of the year. I really love this fall season, but it's not my favorite because Starbucks has reintroduced its pumpkin spice latte. That's not that's not my jam. I'm more of a mocha person. Don't give me that pumpkin spice. Nor is fall my favorite time because of the cooler temperatures, though that is nice. Fall is my favorite time because of one thing. Football. Football. I absolutely love football. Ever since my childhood, I have loved football. I grew up in the state of Michigan, which meant that I was brainwashed, or I mean, you could say trained, to like the Michigan Wolverines when I was younger. And this season has not been too good for us as Michigan Wolverines fans. Our family has adopted the Wisconsin Badgers as our family team because my wife was a Penn State Nittany Lion fan, and so we needed to find some sort of common ground. But I cheered for Michigan Wolverines all throughout my childhood, even up into high school. And then when we moved to Wisconsin, started cheering for the Badgers. But I also was brainwashed, and this time I mean brainwashed, into... I'm not sure what's going on. Maybe I'm too loud for this. Brainwashed into cheering for the Detroit Lions. Yeah, you're supposed to groan at that point. Because that's what happened most of my childhood, is I wore the brown paper bag over my face because it was so bad cheering for the Lions. Those were some rough years growing up cheering for the Lions. Since, I have traded my loyalties to none other than the Green Bay Packers. Now for sure you can groan, right? All right, now for sure you are groaning. I grew up in Michigan cheering for Michigan Wolverines, which at that time was a lot of winning, but then Detroit Lions, a lot of losing. And so as the saying goes, there was the thrill of victory on Saturday, but then the agony of defeat on Sunday afternoon. But the reality of that statement really struck me, the agony of defeat, the thrill of victory, when I was a junior in college. Not only did I love football, but I loved playing football. When I was a freshman, I went to a high school that had a Christian school up in Wisconsin that had football, and so was talked into playing football. I loved football, loved all other things with football, but I wasn't too sure about tackle football. That was a little scary, but got talked into it, and throughout my high school years played football for a small Christian school up in Wisconsin, and then went to a college that was a D3 school and was able to play football for that college as well. I played quarterback in high school, and so then going into my freshman year, I figured, hey, I'm gonna help this college out as a freshman quarterback. Wrong. All right, that going in as a freshman, I was third string. There were older guys in front of me, and so even though I tried hard to make it, they already had the spot. So, all right, so first string quarterback, four games into the season, though, tears his ACL. Oh, this is a good thing for me. Bad thing for him, but maybe I'm moving up, at least a second string. Two games later, the second string, now starting quarterback, breaks his leg. Oh, really? Now it's my turn. The coach looks at me and says, Dan, you're up. To be honest with you, at that point, I was not sure I wanted to be up. If he just tore his ACL, broke his leg, what's going to happen to me? Well, my freshman year, I started the last two games of the season, and things went well. It was fine. But going into my sophomore year, those two guys were back on the team. They were back starting in second string, so that put me in third string. I went ahead and redshirted. Finally, my junior year, it was my time to shine. But then a freshman came in and decided to work against me, and I was more of the passing quarterback. He was an option quarterback. Coach kind of liked the option, but I was there, you know, had been there longer, and so he's deciding between the two of us. Well, he names both of us as starters for the first game. Well, how's that going to work, Coach? Well, Dan, you're going to start off for a series, and then we're going to give it over to Nate and back and forth. So I'm, in a sense, experiencing the thrill of victory. However, two series into the game, it's fourth and one, and coach calls a quarterback sneak. All right, I got this. I can do this. I lunge forward, but I meet the middle linebacker head on, and he pops my shoulder out of socket. I dislocate my shoulder, and I'm basically out for the rest of the season. Nate gets the starting job, and now I got to find something else to do on the football team. It was the agony of defeat for me because, as I said, I absolutely loved football, and I was all in on football. I mean, no matter what, you would probably find me as a freshman, even sophomore and junior, unfortunately, in college, sitting in the back row reading Sports Illustrated. instead of listening to the professors teach. I was all in on football, but that also meant that football was my idol. And so it was the thrill of victory being called the starter, but then the agony of defeat, and yet God was using that season of agony to lead me to repentance, to reveal to me that football had become too much of an idol in my life. If it was my life, it was far too much. Well, here in Psalm 60, we actually find David and the nation of Israel in a fairly similar situation. No, they're not on the football field. They're on the battlefield, and they've just experienced the thrill of victory. For as the superscription reads in this psalm, as we read, they had just struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, a battle that's recorded for us way back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, where we read of David's victorious campaign throughout the region. There it ends stating, "The Lord made David victorious wherever he went." And so it appears that things are going really, really well for David in Israel, doesn't it? But did you notice the difference in the tone at the beginning of the psalm that I just read? "God, you have rejected us. You have broken us down. You have been angry." I mean, that doesn't sound like the thrill of victory at all, does it? It sounds more like the agony of defeat. So what's happening here? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I had that same question. As I was beginning my study of this text, I had that same question of why victory in the superscription and then sounds like defeat in verses 1 and 2, and even as we go throughout this psalm. Well, what I found out from my commentator friends is that what has happened is that in the middle of all these victories David is accumulating, the foreign powers have begun to make alliances with one another against David and Israel. Their ally comes then in this battle from behind to attack, and it seems like defeat is inevitable for Israel. Even though there has been victory after victory in this specific battle, it seems like they are going to be defeated. The psalm is then, you could say, a prayer of desperation in real time. One pastor called it a flare prayer. "Help, there's something that's going on that's bad right now. I need your help." In this psalm, we overhear David's plea for help from God in the middle of the battle. And yet, as we hear the desperation in David's voice, we already know the outcome, because the superscription told us that they had won this battle. So this is a prime example of spoiler alert. They've won, and yet, as we go throughout this psalm, we see that this has a purpose. Even though we know the victory, now we are brought into the agony of defeat. But did you notice in the superscription what the purpose is? It says, "A miktam of David for teaching." Dr. Jim Hamilton, in his commentary on this psalm, notes, "The superscription thus intends to instruct us by relating the crisis and the victory before presenting to us the cry of distress. So we approach this psalm knowing the outcome of the prayer. God granted David's request and gave him the victory in the end. And so knowing that, we can work through David's fears, his anxieties in the midst of the battle, and even his theological questions. Where are you, God?" You see, this psalm is meant to instruct not only the Israelites in that day, but it's also meant to instruct us today as well. For just as we see here with David and Israel, when things aren't going well, we often have that same temptation to look around, to make things different for us around us rather than looking up for help. We all want quick fixes to our problems, don't we? We want a swift removal of all the hard things of life. But that's not always what God promises, is it? God doesn't always promise to remove us from our seasons of suffering, but what he does promise is to be with us through it. And so it's here in Psalm 60 that we come to find this one simple truth. In the midst of the agonies of life, our hope rests in the truth that God is fighting for us. In the midst of the agonies of life, our hope rests in the truth that God is fighting for us. Now, the reality is, not many of us have physical battles awaiting us this week. I'm pretty sure most of you aren't going to go home and sharpen your swords, make sure your armor is all ready for battles. Our agonies, our seasons of difficulty look a whole lot different. Most of us aren't preparing for battle tomorrow morning. Maybe some of you who have young kids may feel like that's going to happen throughout this week, but for the majority of us, we have other seasons of difficulty going on. The situations we find ourselves are vastly different than from David and Israel. However, the truths we overhear about God in this psalm are immensely applicable to our situations, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. For as one author writes, this is no museum piece for us to stare at of what happened then, but it's a forceful message to every generation of what God does now for us. And so I believe that each and every one of us can lean forward and hear intently what God has to say to us through this psalm, knowing that his word is profitable for our teaching, for our instruction, for rebuking us, for correcting us, for our training in righteousness, so that we would be complete and equipped for every good work. And so to that end, notice with me in this psalm the posture of repentance and faith that David takes as he looks up to acknowledge God in prayer and acknowledge God's involvement in the circumstances of this specific battle. David begins this psalm of instruction by acknowledging the discipline of God. So if you're taking notes, that's the first point, the discipline of God. While the battle is raging against Edom, David understands that the circumstances he currently faces in their impending defeat, at least that's what it seems like at the very beginning, the current circumstances have a greater author. You see, David recognizes that it is God's sovereign hand that is against them in this moment. God, you have rejected us. God, you have broken us down. God, you have been angry. See, God has made them shake. He has split open the people of God. He is the source of their shuddering. He's brought about this difficulty even to the point that they stagger. The picture that David's painting here at the outset of this psalm is not hopeful at all. I mean, these seven successive verbs reveal a situation that is traumatic and disastrous. Even more, the fact that David acknowledges that this is at God's hand, I mean, this is God's doing, makes it even more startling for us. I mean, this is a psalm that we're immediately uncomfortable with, isn't it? I mean, we like the Psalms, Psalm 8, where it talks about the majesty of God in creation. We like to read Psalm 23 and feel the warm comfort of our loving shepherd. But when we read this, and we want to just skip over to Psalm 61, where we can hear, God, hear my cry, pay attention to my prayers. I call to you from the ends of the earth, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. I don't know about you, but I don't do well with rejection. I want to have acceptance. I want to be accepted. I would not want to hear about rejection, hard things, especially at the hand of God. But David is relentless here. It's not just rejection, it's brokenness, anger, shuddering, staggering. I mean, these are difficult cards to be dealt. But notice David's tone in this. He's not complaining at all in this psalm. It's not the tone at all in the first three verses. Again, one author writes, David is not responding to this by charging God for his unfaithfulness. No, he knows God is faithful even when his people are not. So David's not wagging his finger in God's face saying, how dare you do this? I mean, why would you put us in this situation? No, David's tone isn't accusative here, it's affirmative. He's acknowledging that these difficulties are from God because of wrongdoings in the nation of Israel. And that these difficulties have a clear end in sight. And did you see the aim of these difficulties? Notice that at the end of verse 1, restore us. David is crying out in the midst of this discipline from God for restoration. God brings about this discipline in order to restore, draw his people back to himself. Later on in the Old Testament, we'll see the prophet Jeremiah say a similar thing when he records God's words, when God says, "Return, unfaithful Israel." This is the Lord's declaration. "I will not look on you with anger, for I am unfailing in my love." This is the Lord's declaration. "I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed me." See, Jeremiah knows that the discipline of God in these hard times will draw God's people back to them. That's just the cycle we see in the Old Testament over and over again. When things are going well, they kind of turn away from God. When things are going bad, God brings some discipline. He draws them back to himself. They come in repentance. The writer of Hebrews even acknowledges this good purposes of God's discipline. You might recall in Hebrews 12, verse 11, the author says, "No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, those of you who are parents in here, you know exactly what he's saying there. Maybe even this week you experienced some portion of your week where you had to bring some discipline upon your child. And it was painful in the moment for both them and for you, yet you knew that it had a good end. That is what you're seeking to bring about. That has happened in our household over the last several weeks. And I won't name who it was to protect the innocent, the guilty of who it was. But we had situations where I would have to sit down with them and say, "Guess what? I'm bringing about this discipline for good. It's not because I hate you. It's not because I wish ill upon you, but it's for your good. The discipline, though enjoyable at the time, can yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And so discipline, while it's never fun, when it's done in love, it is always for good. And that's the case here with David and Israel. David is humbly acknowledging. He's looking up to God with a true heart of repentance, acknowledging that the discipline that God brings is absolutely necessary to lead them back to God. Friend, I don't know what situation you find yourself in. I don't know if you find yourself in a season of difficulty or in a season of flourishing, but I wonder how you face discipline from God. Do you push against it? Or is your posture one of welcoming that for God to make you righteous in that moment? What's your posture toward discipline from God? Are you willing to humbly acknowledge and seek the good end that God has in mind in your restoration to himself? Or when any wrong happens, and again, that's not always because you're sinning, but sometimes what happens in our life is because of our sins. Do you look to God to restore you in that moment? See, David acknowledges they have been wrong. Maybe it was self-trust. Maybe they thought they were big stuff because of all of the victories going on. Yet in this moment, God is bringing them discipline. But having acknowledged the discipline they are experiencing as from God, he also continues to acknowledge the deliverance of God that is possible in this moment. So the second point is deliverance of God. Notice in verse 4, he says, "You have given a signal flag to those who fear you, so that they can flee before the archers. Save with your right hand and answer me, so that those you love may be rescued." Again, we are seeing in this moment the real-time nature of this psalm. For it's almost as if David has begun to see the tide change in the battle. What seemed to be imminent defeat, all of a sudden he sees there's hope, there's salvation from God, a signal flag that those who fear you can flee to it. And so he exclaims, "Save with your right hand, answer us, so that those you love may be rescued." There's a place to run for protection, a place to run for salvation, David exclaims. And once again, it's at the hand of God. This seems to be a paradox at first. There's discipline, but then also deliverance from the same right hand. How can that be? Again, I love how one commentator wrote when he acknowledges this tension between the discipline and deliverance of God. He says, "This is a bigger God than many people are disposed to believe in. but by the same token, a God worth praying to. If he sets up this whole Edomite operation, he can close it down with just a word when it's achieved its aim. Again, perhaps in this moment, it's self-trust that David and Israel need to repent of. And once they see that the tide has changed against them in imminent defeat, they flee to God and repent of their self-trust. And so God shifts the momentum back in their favor. Whatever the case might be, we don't know the details. But what we do know is that in this moment, David is humbly acknowledging not only that they have sin and they need discipline, but they know where to run in that moment. Not to things of this world, but to God, for he is the one who saves, who rescues. But again, notice that these are rooted in the promise-keeping nature of God. At the end of verse 5, we see this phrase, so that those you love may be rescued. The Hebrew word here for those you love belongs to the language of love poetry. It appeals to the strongest of bonds. And as such, this designation has its root all the way back in Exodus 19, when God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. He told him to declare to the people of Israel, who had just been protected from the plagues and then delivered from the Egyptians through the parting of the Red Sea, he told Moses to declare, "Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession, my dearly loved ones." And so what David is doing in this psalm is rehearsing the covenant promises of God to his people. You are those he loves, not because of anything you've done. Again, you're the object of some discipline in this moment. You are the one he loves because of his sovereign choosing. In other words, David is appealing to God here to act in accordance with his own word and heart, his own character. And notice that that gives rise to a certain confidence in David's words. Because he knows that they are those God loves, he says, "Answer me." I mean, this is a boldness rooted in the covenant love, the promise-keeping nature of God. Because David knows God is ultimately for his people in both the discipline and the deliverance. You see, David's faith is established in the past activity of God, and that has given rise to a boldness in his prayer that is actively trusting in the present activity of God. And again, I wonder if that's the case for us. Do we look at the past and say, "God's been there in the past for me time and time again, and so the difficulties of life that I'm currently experiencing in, do I have a boldness in prayer to cry out to God to answer me in this moment because I know that he is also present now in this moment?" Has your faith given rise to a boldness of prayer, crying out to God, who is the only source of true rescue in those agonies of life? Well, as we continue into verses 6 through 8, we not only see the discipline of God and then the deliverance of God, but then we see also the dominance of God in verses 6 through 8. He's made this bold appeal to God to answer me. But then we hear God's answer. Notice as we hear God's words, the authority and power that rests behind these words. So verse 6, God has spoken in his sanctuary. And what has God said? "I will celebrate. I will divide up Shechem. I will apportion the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, and Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. I throw my sandal on Edom. I shout in triumph over Philistia." Did you hear it? He's listing off all of these foreign powers that have allied against Israel. And what is clear in these verses is God's utter dominance over all of them. They are his. And so he will do with them as he pleases. I mean, we hear three times, "I will." Twice again, we hear, "is mine." Three more times, "is mine." I mean, what's abundantly evident here is that, as Abraham Kuyper has so profoundly stated, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. These are mine. And what an assurance this truth brings in the midst of the agonies of life. That's, again, David's point here in reflecting and praying these words. The Israelites feel like defeat is certain. They know deliverance is possible, and yet they need to know that God is the one who is sovereign over all. And so David reminds them who it is that is on their side. It's the one who declares over all things, mine. I mean, you talk about a warrior cry. Braveheart's freedom has nothing on this. These are mine, God says. His holy word declares not only Israel, but all nations are under his complete control, and he triumphs over any of them with just a word. In Psalm 2, David will say the same thing, that God laughs at those who oppose him because of his strength. Again, based on the past activity of God, David knows the dominance of God over his enemies, the ones even he is currently fighting. And so then he concludes in verses 9 through 12 by acknowledging a fourth truth. Not only the discipline of God, the deliverance of God that is possible, and then the dominance of God over all things, but then we also see the dwelling of God. And again, at the outset of verses 9 through 12, it seems to be another paradox. I mean, discipline and deliverance, dominance, the one who is sovereign, but then also dwelling. He says in these verses, who will bring me? God, haven't you rejected us? You see, David knows that they are unworthy that God would be with them. He knows the unworthiness of the nation of Israel. They have rebelled against God's good, right, and perfect ways. They are the objects of his wrath. They aren't worthy of his special love or even his presence in this moment to deliver them. Because of their sin, God would be right to allow them to be defeated in this moment. But yet, David cries again for help. He knows all too well that any human help is worthless, and so he turns to God. His eyes look upward, and David looks and remembers the truth. God fights for his people. So he says in verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? God, haven't you rejected us? God, you do not march out with our armies. Give us aid, O God, against the foes, for human help is worthless. Oh, but with God, we will perform valiantly. He will trample our foes. Oh, this is the good news in this psalm. In the midst of the agony of defeat, David rehearses the truth that God is still with his people. He's promised to be there, and so he is. He dwells with them on the mountaintops or in the valleys. And David declares it this way in Psalm 139, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the western horizon, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. You see, what David is preaching to himself and then instructing, teaching the nation of Israel to preach to themselves as well throughout this psalm is this good news that God is with them and he fights for them. And so while we know the end of this story, we know that in the end, God was present with them. God helped strike down Edom in the Valley of Salt. We know this to be the case. Though we know that, we have seen the difficulties of the agonies of life, the agonies of this battle that David is wrestling with. Yet David knows that he can remind himself and the nation of Israel of the good news that, hey, God's been with us all along. In discipline, deliverance. He's dominant over all things, and he dwells with us. You know what, church? The truth is, this is the same good news we can preach to ourselves in the midst of the agonies of our life as well. Our hope rests in this truth, that God fights for us. For we know that because he sent his son Jesus to dwell among us, unworthy, rebellious sinners as we are. He came in the flesh to take upon himself the discipline that we ultimately deserve because of our rebellion and our sin. You see, Jesus became the object of God's full and furious wrath to the point that he himself staggered as he looked into that cup in the garden, and seeing the wine of wrath, he pleads for another way and yet was met with silence. And so he drank it all for us. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, friends, Jesus went to the cross to deliver us from our self-trust, and in doing so became the means of our salvation, our rescue. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us back, restore us to that relationship with God. And yet we know that he did not stay dead, but triumphed over the grave, showing his utter dominance over all things, even life and death. And so the Apostle Paul says to the church in Rome, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He has fought for us and he has won. That is the good news that we remind ourselves in the agonies of our life. We can say with Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through, not our own strength, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Jesus that we acknowledge in the midst of the struggles. Instead of looking around us for changes in our circumstances, for quick fixes, for God to just take away difficulties, no, we look up and we know that God is with us no matter what. God is with us, and with God, we shall do valiantly. For what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? Oh, no, Paul says. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, this is where our hope rests. God fights for us, and he's already won. And so, Father, this morning, with this good news ringing in our ears and ringing in our hearts, may we be a people who go from this place now with the knowledge that you fight for us. May we go into the difficulties of our life remembering that if this is discipline in our life right now, that you are doing so for a good purpose to draw us back, to restore us to yourself. And so may we have that posture of faithful repentance towards you. Not pushing you away, but welcoming and acknowledging where there may be self-trust, self-righteousness. God, work in our hearts so that we would have that kind of posture that we see modeled even here through David's words. God, may we be people that rest in your deliverance because you are dominant over all things. So whether we face death, whether we face sickness, disasters, whatever it might be, we can know that we can trust in you, for you are fighting for us. You've already won. Because of the good news of Jesus Christ, then we can face this week with great hope, great strength, and we can take this good news to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, who in the agonies of their life look for quick fixes. God, may we be those who declare that the fix is always Jesus. May we be faithful to declare your Son to the people all around us. so that they too may experience your steadfast love. They too may be called your loved ones. God, I do pray that if there is anyone here this morning that has not turned in faith to you, repented of their sins, God, that you even in this moment would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself so that they might see that they are pushing away from you and you are standing with arms wide open saying, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. God, may they bow their knees to you, the King of all, even this morning, and experience that good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ, death, life, resurrection for them, so that they would know that they are dearly loved. God, do that work this morning. God, through your word, change us. And may we have not just heard your word this morning, but may we, as your people, be doers of your word. May we leave this place ready, willing, and able to declare your glory among all people. In your name, amen.